There you go. Let's begin our study with a word of prayer. Father, we do come before you this evening. Father, hopefully with the understanding that you are our firm foundation, the rock, as we just sung, Father, the rock that our hope is built on. Father, I ask that you would guide and direct the study this evening, that we would hear from you what you want us to know regarding your word. Father, that you would protect us from false teaching, false teachers, from apostasy, Father, the very focus of what we're looking at this evening, that we would hear exclusively from you, your truth. It's through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, welcome again. Tonight, we're going to be continuing our study in the book of 2 Peter, looking at 2 Peter chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles with you this evening, and I do hope you do, because they're going to be helpful, or it will be helpful, turn with me to 2 Peter. And in a second, or a few minutes actually, we're going to be getting into 2 Peter chapter 2. So before we go further, and it'd be helpful for some folks that are just coming back to our fellowship right now, to catch up a little bit, let's start back in chapter 1 and look at what we've talked about over the last 2 weeks. So we're here in the book of Peter. Recently, we just finished up the book of 1 Peter not too long ago, where we saw specifically an emphasis on pressure from outside. Well, now we're going to see pressure from inside the church, and that's been one of the focuses that we've been talking about so far in our study. So if you have your Bible open here to 2 Peter chapter 1, let's look a little bit at a couple of the key foundational things that we've already established so far in our study. So simply picking it up here in verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So immediately in this first verse, we're given the author of who wrote this book. Should be no surprise to you. Well, this is Simon Peter we're referring to specifically. Now, hopefully that does something for you as it's done for me. Well, we've been talking about this very brother, Peter, on Sunday mornings, have we not? Last Sunday was very focused on Peter. We're looking at that point in Peter's life where, just as Jesus said would happen, he denied Jesus. We talked all about that on Sunday. But what we're seeing here is a different Peter. A Peter, as I would say, a changed Peter. Look at how we were introduced to him. I brought this out when we went through this, but a bondservant, one that's willingly enslaved to the service of the Lord, and an apostle. We know that about him. Now, the Peter we're referring to here, this is a Peter now indwelled by the Holy Spirit. That was a key takeaway from our study. On Sunday, we talked about that. Peter of old, well, he was a man that was in the flesh, doing what the flesh does, focused on the will of man. That's going to be a big topic for tonight's study. But now, this brother's writing from a different perspective. This is a brother that received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and we went into that in detail. So keep that in mind as we continue here. Now, there's another aspect of Peter that we talked about last time too. This is a Peter presumably nearing the end of his life. He actually tells us that in this particular first chapter and around verses 12. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But specifically, one that's nearing the end of his life. So if you think about that, what is he writing? What would you write as moved by the Holy Spirit near the end of your life? Needful things for them to hear, needful things for us. Now, the second question we got to ask ourselves, well, who's he writing to? That's always helpful. Well, we get that in the second part of the first verse. I love the way he describes it, too. He says, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the audience, it's those who have, past tense, obtained like precious faith with him. That's us. Those that have believed. and are seeking the Lord, those who are in the process of being sanctified by the Lord. That's who this brother Peter is writing to. Now, that kind of brings us to the next question we should be asking. Well, what is the purpose of what he's writing here specifically? Well, we really start to see a twofold purpose that we kind of have already talked about, but we see it here in that second verse. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So first and foremost, he's saying that, hey, by this letter, that grace, God's goodness, and God's peace, well, that it would be multiplied exceeding measure to you. So that's one of the takeaways of what we're looking at. Now keep that peace aspect in your mind as we think about the things we're looking at tonight. When we get into a little bit later about false teachers, and it's not necessarily a peaceful situation. They're not seeking to make peace. But the Lord promised us here that we could have his peace. And Peter's praying that his peace would be multiplied to us. So there was a second really big emphasis in this study, was that of serving as a reminder. And we'll talk about that here in a moment a little bit more. Now from here, as we're thinking about what we've looked at already, well, notice where Peter started following this. And this is the emphasis of last week's Wednesday night teaching, where we took a very tight focus looking at, or beginning to look at, the key positional truths as the foundation. That's so important for us to understand. Look what he says here in the next verse. In verse 3, he says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So here, this is the foundation that Peter's writing to us on. Brother and sister, we've been given everything for life and godliness. Well, does that really mean everything? Yeah, absolutely. Now keep that in mind, and I hope you've read ahead in chapter 2, everything including awareness and protection from false teaching. That's where the main focus is going to be tonight. We don't often think about it that way. We're going to see some instructions about what these false teachers do and the protection and awareness of it. Well, if that's necessary for life and godliness, which I would say is absolutely true, hey, he's given us everything, including the knowledge of that. That's one of the reasons the brother is writing to us specifically here. Now, as we continued, and we're not going to go through every one of these, but verses 4 through 9, if you remember, this is really what progressive growing sanctification or ongoing sanctification looks like in the believer. Look what he says there. He says, giving all diligence to these things. We saw that, and we talked about that specifically in verse 5, that we're to give diligence to these things. For if these things are found in you and they abound, we're told a little bit later, well, you won't be barren or unfruitful, but rather honoring to the Lord. Now, but there's a little bit of a warning there for us too. He says, a little bit later in verse 10, he says that verse 9, if you lack these things, you are short-sighted, even to the point of blindness. Now keep that in mind again too, and this is really the context he's building up to for tonight's study. This is important for us to understand as we get into chapter 2 regarding the deceptions of false teachers. You want to keep yourself from that? Well, be diligent to add to your faith these things, and we address what that means. Now, verse 10 really was a key application from last time. It says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Well, look what he says there. He says, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. In other words, firmly grounded. Why do we emphasize that? We emphasize that because false teachers are looking to knock you off that firm foundation. That's what he's going to address here. Now, verses 12 through 15, well, that's where we got into the second theme or aspect of 2 Peter, that of a reminder. Look what he says there. He says in verse 12, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you, not just once, but always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." Again, notice what he's saying there, that you're established in the truth. That's what he's setting us up as a reminder, very similar to the songs that Carla was led to lead us in this evening about the firm foundation, Christ being the rock. That's the only way to keep yourself from deception. Well, then he continues a little bit more, saying the same thing. Verse 13, we see again the emphasis on reminding you. Verse 14, verse 15, look what he says here. "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." Well, this really becomes, as I've already said, the main context for our study this evening. Now, verses 16 and following, where we finished up in verse 21, this is really the immediate context of where chapter 2 begins. So if we pick it up here in verse 16, he says this to us. He says, "For we," speaking of Peter and company, "did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." In other words, what Peter is saying here is he's saying, hey, we didn't make up this. We didn't follow fables. This isn't just some old wives' tale or anything like that. Rather, we were eyewitnesses of Jesus himself. We saw him. We saw him being crucified. We saw him resurrected. We got very specific instructions. And by the way, we were at Pentecost and saw him ascended. That's what he's saying here. We didn't make this up. This isn't false teaching, if you will. Now think of the very event that was referenced here following that. Then he goes into talking about the transfigurations, specifically the event that him and a couple of the other disciples were party to. That's what this brother saw. We saw Jesus in his glory, as we've talked about in previous studies. Now, another thing just to make you aware of, it's not the first time we've seen this, but look at the way he refers to Jesus too. Lord, that's what Peter saw him as, his Lord. We saw that back in verse 2. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, from here, verse 19, we'll pick it up there. "And we have the prophetic word confirmed." And "so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." So he's saying, based on this evidence and what we have seen, firsthand experience, what we have, or we so have, the prophetic word confirmed. What is he referring to? Well, specifically, the things that the Old Testament prophets had said previously. There have been confirmed by what he has witnessed. Now, what are some characteristics of that? Well, that's where we got the rest of the information in that particular chapter. Well, one, as we see here in verse 20, "knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." Verse 21, "for prophecy never came by the will of man," keep that in mind, "but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So as Peter's explaining the confirmation of the prophetic word, he's given us some more information and some characteristics of what that looks like. He's saying, hey guys, it's not of private interpretation. It's just not about what you think the passage means. No, that's not the way it works. Nor Is it about or by the will of man? In other words, or another way of saying that is by the flesh. So look at that again here in verse 21. For prophecy never came by the will of man. If you highlight or underline or circle that phrase there, will of man. Because what we're going to see coming forward, the rest of the study here in chapter 2, is about the will of man. And that's the difference. The will of man versus the Spirit of God. And that's the dichotomy he's setting up here. Now there's one more point here. He says it's a characteristic of the confirmed word or the prophetic word. Well, it's by holy men moved by the Holy Spirit. So think about that in contrast of how he started here in verse 16. He said, hey, you know, we didn't make this stuff up. This is by holy men, men that are seeking the Lord. Remember from previous studies, we were told to be holy as he is holy. Well, these were holy men of God moved by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the word was spoken by the inspiration of the Spirit. Now, this is what validates the authenticity of the word. Now, why we spend a little bit more time going back over this is because this is the immediate context that we're going to see the opposite of when we talk about false teachers. And false teaching does not fit these criteria. So keep that in mind, that's what he laid out. So I didn't want you guys to miss that by starting chapter 2 without going back and seeing where we really left off. So here at chapter 2, we'll read through what we're going to look at specifically tonight. Then we'll start breaking this down verse by verse. So chapter 2, verse 1 starts with, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for the righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Now we get the application of what he's saying. Then, verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of the unrighteous as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb: a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. So as you hopefully have already read ahead, there's a lot there that we need to begin to unpack. So back to verse 1 of chapter 2. If you're looking for a title for tonight's study, I would title it something like this: The Depravity of the Will of Man. The Depravity of the Will of Man. So back to verse 1 of chapter 2 again. So we've seen what the good way is, what the prophetic word looks like. Peter is saying very specifically, hey guys, I was an eyewitness of this. This is how you can be certain that the word of God, spoken by the prophets before, is true. Now, verse 2, though, we see the other side. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. So here, as I've already said, well, our study really begins with a but. He's saying, hey guys, you know, there's another team that's at work here as well. These false prophets or false teachers. Now, as we define a prophet, and this shouldn't be a surprise to you, but a prophet just simply means one who speaks the words of God, or that's what it's intended to be. Well, these specific gentlemen or individuals we're talking about, well, they're false prophets. It's the opposite of what we saw back in verse 19 that he said about regarding holy men moved by God. Well, no, these are ones that are ultimately focused on the will of man and not the will of God. That's what we saw in verse 21 being introduced. Now, what he's saying here, though, is false prophets did exist in the Old Testament. And he's saying, likewise, or in a similar manner, false teachers even exist among you. Now we got to think about the you. That's why we went back and looked at who the audience was initially. It's those that have received or obtained like precious faith. A simpler way of probably saying that would be, hey, among you, even among the church, there's going to be, like there was false prophets, false teachers. Well, what are these individuals' motives? Well, we're told here in verse 1 very clearly who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Secretly, in a way that's not easily recognized. Now, as Todd and I were chatting outside before the study this evening, this is often how this works. It's not like they come out of the gate necessarily with heresy. hopefully we would recognize and be like, that guy is clearly not teaching what he should be. No, these guys do it in a way that's not necessarily easily recognized at first. And they bring in destructive heresies. Another way of saying it would be teaching that's meant to derail by heresy or fundamental error in doctrine. That's what a heresy is in the simplest forms. Well, does this occur today? Well, absolutely. Hopefully it's not here, but it does happen in a lot of the Western church today. Just think of some of the things we've heard, and we talk about these, right? Your best life now. Well, that's not exactly what God's word says, depending on how he means that. No, that's destructive heresy. What about the health and wealth gospel that's being taught on a regular basis? Hey, if you give enough and you do these things for God, you will be guaranteed good things. Is that what the Word of God teaches us? No, that's not what it says. Actually, as we've looked at in 1 Peter, hey, you're going to have tribulations. You're going to have difficulties. That doesn't mean the Lord's not going to bless you. The Lord does bless his people. But it's not a guarantee from that perspective in that manner either. But there's a lot of people out there that are teaching that very thing. That you can have these if you just give enough. I think we all have some sort of an example of how even something like that can be extremely destructive because it's off base. It's not what the Lord said. Now, this is no new thing, right? This goes all the way back to the beginning. It's really, when you think about it, it's the exact method that Satan used, is it not? Did God really say? Questioning the authenticity or the truth of the Word of God. It's ultimately what took Eve out. It's what he tried to take Jesus out with and certainly didn't. But questioning or distorting the truth. That's what these guys secretly seek to do. But it goes further here, as we just read. It's not just that. It says here in the latter part of verse 2, even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. So it even goes to the point of denying the Lord. And we see that too. There's definitely religions out there that deny Jesus for who Jesus is as the Savior of God's Son. Well, as he said, these guys even go to the point of denying the Lord. I know we think that's extreme. But when you think about it, these men are in the flesh, which we'll see very clearly this evening. They are seeking the will of man. That's the opposite of the things of the Lord. That's not too hard or not so far away that we can't see that happening. Now, he continues here as a result of what happens to these and bring on themselves swift destruction. Now, as we think about this, denying the Lord who bought them is certainly a most severe offense. Now, think about that. When our brother Peter is writing to us, and he says here, and denying the Lord. Did Peter know something about denying the Lord? Yeah, I think he had very firsthand experience with that. I don't think it's by an accident. That's not where Peter stayed. We know that Peter was restored. Peter had the Holy Spirit and became a great minister to the Gentiles, as we see here in the book of Acts. So here we see, well, there is an ultimate judgment coming for these individuals and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, verse 2 continues, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. It's probably one of the saddest verses in our study this evening, and that's just my opinion, right? So take that for what it's worth. But many will follow their destructive ways. Let that sink in for a second. Many are going to be misled. Think about that in some of these mega churches. there's a lot of them that are being misled. But Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, is writing and telling us, hey guys, it's not going to be that only a couple are taken out by this. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So many are going to follow this. This is the exact opposite of shepherding the flock. Remember, we were told in 1 Peter chapter 5 that we are to, especially elders, are to shepherd the flock. And we talked about what that meant, not just the elders in the church in that spiritual position, but the people that are more mature as well. Hey, that's one of the responsibilities you have, is to shepherd and to bring up the rest of the flock. This is not shepherding the flock. This is destroying or scattering the flock by the will of man. Keep that in mind. That's what these men are seeking to do. Now, of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. The word blasphemy means to speak evil of. But think about that. Is that not what is happening in our society right now? That's the big mission that the other team's on, is to destroy truth. What is truth? We know what truth is. We'll look at that here in a little bit. But specifically, that's the focus right now, is destroying what is actually truth. Well, that's what they seem to, or seek to do, is whom the way of truth will be blasphemed, or evil will be spoken of, the way of the truth. How, or what's that going to look like? Well, verse 3, he gives us exactly how it's going to happen. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So as we're thinking about how they're going to do this, well, the main way, or one of the ways, I should say, is through covetousness. Seeking their own gain. That's what it means to covet something. It's for yourself. Well, they're going to exploit you. So three things we see here in this verse. Well, they're going to seek to exploit you. We see that, right, with the televangelists and all the many just weird things that have come out of that, whether it's financially, whether it's for their own material gain, whatever the case may be is, but they're going to seek to exploit you. How are they going to do it? Well, they're going to do it through covetousness with deceptive words. Words that seek to deceive you. That's what it means, or deceptive word means. In other words, to lead you away from what the Scripture teaches. And we see that going on. I think we probably all have seen examples of that in one form or another. And this is no new thing. This is the same motive that they've been using, or Satan and his henchmen have been using for quite some time. Think about this. It goes all the way back to the fall. Satan himself, what was he seeking? He was seeking his own will. He was coveting, if you will, the power that God had. He's the great deceiver, is he not? That's what he seeks to do, is to deceive you, to knock you off of the steadfastness of the Word of God. Same thing happened with Cain all the way back in Genesis. He was seeking his own. He was jealous or covetous of what Abel had. Ultimately, their destruction is coming. That's exactly what we see. We should take solace in that. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. There's judgment coming for them, but they're also, this is something that's not new. This is something that's been going on for quite some time. But we also know that the Lord knows exactly how to take care of the righteous and the wicked. And we'll see that here in a few minutes. Well, verse 4 and following really goes in and starts laying out some examples of this and how the Lord has judged the unrighteous and what he's done in different ways. So, beginning here in verse 4, we're going to see some examples of their pending destruction and righteous judgment. Verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So the first example we see here Well, he's referring to the angels, those fallen angels who were cast down to hell, or maybe your translation translated as Tartarus. What he's saying is, well, hey, the angels, they were cast down for their wickedness, their original rebellion. You know, there's multiple rebellions we see. We know that Satan was cast out of heaven and was cast down. We see that. Well, think about Genesis 6 and what we talked about a couple weeks ago and that situation with those spiritual beings and their judgment, impending judgments we talked about. Well, the first example, he says, hey, think about this. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment and future judgments coming for them. Now he gives us another example. So you got to kind of think about that. He's making a point here, but it takes a couple verses to get there. He says in verse 5, and, or in addition to, another example, did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So the next one, he's like, hey, think about this example too. Think about the wickedness of the ancient world and how the Lord brought judgment on them. Well, they were destroyed by the flood, the world of the ungodly, the world that was seeking the will of man. Remember what was said of those before the flood? That all flesh had corrupted itself. And we've talked about that in previous studies, what that means and things like that. But in other words, he's saying, hey, think about this example. The Lord did something here. The Lord destroyed these, but in contrast, saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness. See what he's setting up here. He's setting up a contrast between the wicked and how they are judged and will be judged, but the righteous, they're going to be spared. That's the good path. Well, he gives us another example for our consideration in verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. So now the next one he wants us to think about is, well, think back to that situation about what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Extremely wicked cities. This is after the flood. But through the destruction of those cities, utter destruction, he made them an example to those who live ungodly. That's what's going to happen to the ungodly. They're going to be utterly destroyed at one point as well. Well, he continues here. Verse 7, now he's given us how he saved the righteous. The unwicked are judged. Verse 7, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. So here, again in contrast, well, but the Lord spared the righteous. Lot here is referred to as being a righteous man. But it's interesting, too, we get a little bit of additional information here. Please don't miss it. Who was oppressed by filthy conduct of the wicked. We should take heed or note of this because this is the danger of living with or among the wicked. He was oppressed by their filthy conduct. Now, in verse 8, though, we get a little bit of parenthetical information, and this is really helpful. For that righteous man, speaking of Lot, dwelling among them, the wicked world, tormented his soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So that's the parenthetical information that he's throwing in there. Hey, look at what this man was doing to himself. He was tormenting his righteous soul day to day. Today, what we should take away from this is it's a warning to us who continually dwell in the way of the world. What he's saying is, hey, take heed. Don't be deceived. And we know from other places, Corinthians being one of them, that evil company corrupts good habits. Here is a man that's dwelling among the world. His soul is being tormented day and night. My encouragement is, hey, take heed of that if you're living amongst the world. It's going to wear you down. Does the Lord want our soul to be tormented? Well, if it leads us deeper into a relationship with Him, it could be, but that's not what He ultimately desires for us. But that's what Lot was doing. He was tormenting his soul day and night. Well, verse 9 is really where he starts making his point. So he's saying, hey, if the Lord did not spare any of judgment on these situations, just to kind of summarize them or broad brush them. Well, verse 9, he says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under the punishment for the day of judgment. So all those verses there, verses 4 through 9, is really one long sentence, if you will, that's making a point that, hey, if God didn't spare these examples, the Lord knows exactly how to deliver the godly out of temptation and also to reserve the unjust for their punishment for the day of judgment. So a couple of things. One, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Now, this word often is translated as trials, or some translations actually include it that way, is the word trials. Both are really true. We know that the Lord clearly knows how to deliver us out of temptations. He did that with Jesus himself. But he knows how to deliver us from suffering and trial. We talked about that in 1 Peter. One of the great examples of this, and I want to go look at this, is Psalm chapter 34. So if you would turn over to the left here at about the center of your Bible, give or take a little bit. Psalm 34. Look what he says as we're looking at the judgment of the righteous and the wicked and what the Lord has to say on that specifically. So Psalm 34, we're going to pick this up in verse 15. Not too long ago we looked at this as well in another study, but it's helpful to remind ourselves of it. Psalm 34, verse 15. Look what he says about the righteous and the unrighteous. He says, the eyes of the Lord, Yahweh, his covenant name, are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You could put in the unrighteous there. To cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Now, verse 17, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. That's what he does for the righteous. That's what he did for Lot. That's what he did for Noah. He continues, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. That's what he's seeking. One that is not of his own will, that has a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. The Lord knows that. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. That's a promise from the Lord. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. Think about that in light of what we're reading here in 2 Peter. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Well, we know that from New Testament scriptures as well. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ, right? Well, let's flip back over here to 2 Peter. So not only does the Lord know how to deliver the righteous, as we just saw in Psalm 34, and as we just read here in verse 9, well, there's a little bit more information we were given too. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So let's talk about that second aspect. reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Well, we're given a little bit more information, but there is a pending judgment coming for these individuals that are being spoke of. Why? Because if the Lord can deliver the righteous, he's certainly going to reserve for punishment the unrighteous. He has to. Well, verse 10, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, as we see here in verse 10. So let's talk about that a little bit more. He says, well, not just the unrighteous, but there's a specific category that's even more so. It says, especially in verse 10, those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. Now, as we think of authority, think of like lordship here. They don't want to be, and is that not the way the flesh acts? The flesh doesn't want to be controlled by anything other than itself. They don't want to come under the lordship or the authority of another. And the idea of walking, this is a continual practice in these. This is their method. This is their direction. They're walking in these things. What things? Well, lust of uncleanness, and they despise authority. But we get some more. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Well, here we see that not only are they presumptuous, self-willed, they're not afraid to speak of dignitaries. Now, maybe you have a footnote here. The word that's actually used is doxa, which is typically used for glorious or glory. Well, specifically, you're referring to glorious ones. Maybe a reference here to angels, glorious ones. That's how that word's often used. Could be glorious ones from the perspective of a believer. I think it's talking about angels here. But in these people, they're presumptuous, self-willed, focused 100% on their own will, their own desires. That's what it means to be the will of man. They're not afraid to speak evil of the glorious ones. Now, in verse 11, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Now here in contrast, he's saying, or giving us another example, the angels, speaking specifically of the ones who didn't rebel, who are greater in power and might than man, they don't even bring judgment against the unjust before the Lord. But these false teachers, the ones that we're looking at, they do. And there is a judgment that is reserved for them. Well, he doesn't stop there. In verse 12, he's going to talk about their corruption and what's really going on here regarding these false teachers with some colorful language. But he says, but these, speaking of false teachers, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. See the pattern here? There's a fall. There's certainly a judgment coming for these. The Lord's not going to let this just go without notice. But of these individuals, we're starting to see some characteristics of what these false teachers or the characteristics they exhibit. And they're much like or compared to wild beasts. Think about a wild beast in the example he's given. Hey, they're meant to be caught and destroyed, speaking evil of the things that they don't understand. So the first characteristic we see of these false teachers that are like wild beasts or savage beasts, well, they speak evil of the things they don't understand. That's just all false, and that's not worthwhile of understanding. That's an example of speaking evil of something. Well, they're ignorant and ultimately will utterly perish in their own corruption. That's the final outcome from them. Well, verse 13, we see another characteristic, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishing, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. So here, what's going to happen to them? Well, ultimately, they're going to receive the wages, what's been predetermined by the Lord, of the unrighteousness. As to those who count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Now, the contrast between the daytime and night is important here to consider. These are guys that are doing this in the open. They're not doing this in the secret. Rather, they revel or they delight in doing this in the daytime. It speaks to the openness and the perverseness of their ways. Look at how they are referred here. They are spots and blemishes. That's not a good thing. Reveling in their own deceptions while they feast with you. So here, it's not like the way the world typically works, where it's really obvious that they're against you. These guys are very people that are feasting among you. Well, we get a little bit more information here. I want you guys to turn over to the second to the last book of the Bible, the book of Jude. It's a one chapter book, but we see a very similar parallel example of what is being said here. We're going to read this rather quickly. So in a similar fashion, Jude, second to last book of the Bible, picking it up here in verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So kind of similar to the way Peter started 2 Peter, bondservant, Jude is also, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying something very similar to what we saw in our opening tonight. Hey, you that are called, chosen, sanctified, growing, or set apart by God the Father and preserved, kept in Jesus Christ. I got some instructions for you, is what Brother Jude's saying here. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Exactly what we saw in Peter's opening. Now he's going to give us some information here. He says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting, to encouraging you, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Kind of like being diligent, like Peter was saying. Now look what he says here in verse 4. It's exactly what we're looking at. For certain men have crept unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Exactly what Peter was just telling us about. But he's saying, hey, certain men have crept in. This is probably the hardest part of this to accept, but it's absolutely true. Unnoticed. The church should be noticing these things, but these individuals crept in unnoticed. They're among you now, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They're denying God, not only God, but Jesus. Now, look where Jude goes next. But I want to remind you, the very thing we see Peter saying, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Kind of like what we just saw here in 2 Peter. He's saying, hey, take note of this. There's a judgment. He's given an example here. He's given a couple different examples than what Peter used. He's using saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. Then look where he's going. And the angels who did not keep their proper domains, but left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. I think that's referring to what happened in Genesis 6, specifically there. Another example, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So it's a judgment coming. He's bringing our minds back to that as an example. Likewise, also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. There's that word again. Glorious ones. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So in other words, and there's a lot going on there for another day, but what he's saying here is, hey, the angel didn't condemn them. Rather, specifically, the Lord rebuke you. There's a righteous judgment coming on the unrighteous. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things, they can corrupt themselves. Woe to them. Why? For they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. We'll see that here. And perish in the rebellion of Korah. So again, giving us examples from the past that this is the dispensation they run in. Now, he continues, verse 12, they are spots in your love feast. We just talked about them being spots and blemishes as they dine among you or feast among you. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. That's ultimately what's going on, an example of the will of man. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. We haven't got quite there in our study yet. We'll get there in here in a few minutes in 2 Peter, but 2 Peter says something very similar. In other words, given some natural examples, these are useless. That's what clouds without water are, or autumn trees, harvest trees. Think of an apple tree without fruit or apples. Twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Extra biblical reference there with Enoch. To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Again, there's pending judgment coming for them. We're going to hold up here for a minute. We'll be back a little bit later to finish this out as we look at our main application. But if you turn back here to 2 Peter, so we're seeing characteristics of what the corruption of false teachers look like. Well, as we just finished up in verse 13, they are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Verse 14, we get another characteristic. of the corruption of false teachers, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. So here we get a couple more. We kind of get a list of some of their attributes. Well, their eyes are full of adultery, both spiritual and likely physical. They cannot cease from sin. That's their way. That's what they're walking in. That's their motive. The enticing unstable souls. In other words, they're preying on the immature and those that are weak in the faith. You know, as you think about the natural example of false prophets, and we think of a sheep or a wolf in sheep's clothing, right? What does the wolf ultimately prey on? The weaker ones, the ones that are easier to take out. He's not going to go after the bodybuilding sheep, right? No, he's going to go after the weaker ones, the younger ones in the faith. That's what these individuals seek to do. Those that aren't as stable or steadfast in the Word. That's who they seek to prey on. Notice what else is said about them specifically in verse 14. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. In other words, they're practiced in covetousness, desiring self-gratification. That's what they're out for. Me, me, me. What can I do to better me? Not only that, as we see here, well, they are accursed children. As you think about children, you think about immaturity, right? That's what children often are. They're growing. They're not adults. That's why they're still children. Well, here, specifically said of them, they are cursed. Cursed children. Cursed immature individuals. Well, he continues here in verse 15 with some more. They have forsaken the right way and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So here we get another example. We saw the same example being referenced in the book of Jude when we looked at that a few minutes ago. But they've forsaken the right way and they have gone astray. Now what's interesting is that they know something, and this is where he's ultimately going here in a couple of verses. They knew something of the way. You can't forsake something that you didn't know something about. They're forsaking the right way and gone astray. Specifically, they followed the way of Balaam and gone astray in that manner. Now, we don't have time tonight to look at that in detail. I encourage you to go back to Numbers chapter 22. That's where you'll see the majority of it. Numbers 22, 23, 24, right around there. You'll see the whole story of Balaam's prophecy and things like that and what's going on there. Ultimately, what we need to take away from that, this was an individual who loved the wages of the unrighteous, as we were just told. And what specifically was going on with Balaam? Well, he was told clearly something by the Lord. Hey, don't do this. And he didn't do it. He did the opposite. And the Lord, he didn't listen is probably the best way to say that. And the Lord, well, didn't listen at first. The Lord got him there ultimately. But verse 16, we kind of get a synopsis of what happened there. But he was rebuked for his iniquity in a unique fashion. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. I encourage you to go back and look at it specifically in detail because it's a really interesting story. But in other words, Balaam was rebuked in his sin by a donkey, a brute beast, if you will, no accident there, which restrained the madness of the prophet. This restrained him from being destroyed by the angel of the Lord. Go back and look at that. But what we're told specifically here is, hey, these guys have forsaken the right way and they've gone astray, much like Balaam did in that example where he was rebuked by a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. Well, much like we also read here in Jude, these, speaking of these false teachers, are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever, exactly as we read. These false teachers, well, they're wells without water. What use is a well that has no water? It really has no purpose. That's the sole purpose it is to give water. Or mists or clouds that are driven by a storm but don't actually produce water. Well, they're not useful for watering the earth. That's what he's saying to us. That's exactly what these individuals are. Now, verse 18, we start to look at some of the deceptions and how these false prophets work. Well, verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in air. So one of the motives is that they speak, great swelling or pompous words of nothingness. They allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness or the will of men. So notice how they work. They prey on the immature, but then they also allure through the lusts of the flesh, meaning they appeal to the things of your flesh, because we know that the flesh and the spirit, they war against each other, right? We've experienced that own battle within us, probably even today, where we wanted to do our thing and the spirit didn't, you know, that's the spirit and the flesh lust against each other. But what he's saying here is that these individuals, they prey on that. They entice, or they stir up, stimulate, if you will, the lusts of the flesh through lewdness or the will of men, appealing to that. Now, look what he says in the latter part of that verse. In the beginning of it, when they speak great and swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness. Who? Specifically, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in air. That's what they're focusing on. They're focusing on the ones who have narrowly escaped from those who live in air. That would be the immature. If you're narrowly escaping from someone, that's what they're seeking to take out. Verse 19, while they promise them liberty, those who have escaped, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Here in verse 19, they, again speaking of the false teachers, they promise them liberty, freedom from the burdens and the weighty laws of God. That's what they're saying. Hey, you don't have to be like, you don't have to be different. You can do whatever you want, your best life now. No, that's not what the Lord says. This has been the goal of Satan from the beginning. He allures to our flesh. Look what he said. But they themselves are slaves, speaking of the false teachers, to corruption, because you are a slave to whatever controls you, is what is being said. So let's look at a couple of passages that talk about this very, very clearly. So from John, the book of John, the Gospel of John, if you turn with me to John chapter 8, probably know where I'm going here, John chapter 8, verse 31. As we're thinking about being slaves to what is controlling a person, look what Jesus says here regarding this. Verse 31, John chapter 8. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And here's a promise. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's what makes an individual free, not what the false teachers are teaching, not alluring to the flesh or giving in to the will of the flesh like they're seeking to do or present. Well, he continues in verse 33, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? And Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Well, that's ultimately what these individuals are enslaved to. But he continues, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, speaking of him, you shall be free indeed. Now think about that in what we're looking at here specifically, where we said, while they promise liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. No, that's not the way it has to be. Now from here, let's keep going to the right. I think Romans 6 explains this pretty clearly as well regarding being slaves to sin. Romans chapter 6, picking it up about halfway through the chapter, verse 15. Paul writing to the church in Rome here, he says in verse 15 of chapter 6, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves, slaves, to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? He's asking them a question. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, that you are that one's slaves whom you obey? He continues here. He said, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, this is the position of the believer, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanliness or uncleanliness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. That's the contrast. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free, past tense Christian, from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and to the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where ultimately, that's where truth lies. That's what we're to be slaves of. That's where liberty and freedom is in Christ Jesus. Not in what they are presenting. One more place that we need to look at. 1 John, as we continue to make our way back towards 2 Peter. 1 John, just past 2 Peter. 1 John chapter 3. As we're talking about being slaves to sin. 1 John chapter 3. We'll pick up a little bit of the context here. John writing to us, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Amen. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Think about that in light of false teachers. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now look what he says here in verse 4. He says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifest, speaking of Christ, to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Key verse, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has never seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you, including the false teachers. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest or made known, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. When you're in the Spirit, absolutely. He continues, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest or made known. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So we kind of see the difference between abiding and what the false teachers are presenting here. They promise liberty, but it's liberty through the will of man. That's not what the Lord had for us. Now, back to 2 Peter here, as we get close to wrapping up. So verse 19 again. For they, false teachers, promise liberty. They themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than in the beginning. For if they... We've got to be careful about which they were talking about in the immediate context. What's the false teachers? Also could be those that are immature, but specifically, well, we're talking about false teachers, have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they again become entangled and overcome. They are worse off than before. Well, why is that the case? Well, because they had some knowledge of Christ and are leading others astray. What's coming for them, as we've seen very clearly, is a strict judgment. That's what's coming. Now, there's a lot of discussion about, are these saved? Are they not saved individuals? The false teacher. It appears that these never completely knew the way of the Lord here. Because now they're leading others away, but also there's a very strict judgment coming for them. It says here that the latter end for them is worse for them than in the beginning. Why? Because they're not ultimately going to turn from their ways. Now, what we do know for certain is... This isn't talking about a loss of salvation. Why can we say that? We know that very clearly from other passages in Scripture, that you're sealed with the Holy Spirit as a believer. So that's why it doesn't seem like it fits that we would be talking about them that actually had that. Because we also know that there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ. These individuals appear not to have had it in the beginning. And for them, because they knew something, they're held to a stricter judgment ultimately because they had the information and they're presenting it to others. Well, verse 21, he continues. He says, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. So he's saying, hey, for these, because of what they're doing, it would have been better if they wouldn't even known the way of the Lord. Because now they did know that and they're held to that stricter judgment. They're, in other words, responsible for the information that they had. There's a severe judgment coming for them. Now, verse 22, we get this colorful verse here, but it has a very clear purpose. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb. Here's a proverb from Proverbs chapter 26, verse 11. It says, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed to her wallowing in the mirror. So here we see, or mire, excuse me, we see an example or a proverb that's saying, hey, much like how a dog operates, how, I don't know if you've had a dog, but they go back to the thing that they did and they're sniffing and everything else. Well, that's just like these individuals specifically. They return to their wicked ways. Now, a couple things here. The point here is not to follow their deceptions and to be lured back into the former life that you, Christian, were saved out of. Now, careful word here that we need to understand. Let's look ahead to verse 17 of chapter 3. Because that's really where we're going to get a final application in a future study here. But look what he says here. He says, after all this, and we're going to get some more information next time we're together. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, the information we're looking at, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. So the takeaway, if you will, from this is, hey, we saw some information about these false prophets and what and how they operate. You, Christian, take heed lest you fall. You know what I take away from that? It can happen. It does happen. Not a loss of salvation, but you can fall back into the former way of life, the very thing that Peter has been encouraging us in these last two, or this book and the previous book and this book now, to come out of and not to fall into the former lusts of the world. So, take heed, you can become prey to the doctrine of false believers. Likely a lot of us have at one point or another. The encouragement here is to stay steadfast on the foundation of Christ. Well, what is the remedy, if you will, to this? How do we avoid this? It's very simply this. Remain steadfast. Consider your position. Remember where this letter started to us this evening? You've been given everything for life and godliness. Remember the encouragement he let out with? Be diligent to add to your faith. Remember that list of things? That progressive sanctification, as I called it? Well, that's how we prevent from falling prey. And it's not us doing it, it's us yielding to him, right? So don't think that you can do it. I got to put that qualifier in there. You can't. You're going to fail if you try. Rather, it's remaining steadfast in him, abiding in him, and considering your position, the things that Todd shared with us last time, the things that you already have in him. Well, as we wrap up this evening, what do we take away from tonight's study? Well, it's rather simple, yet it's extremely important. Simply put, it's this: beware of false prophets and teachers. They do exist, and they are out there. That's what the Word taught us this evening, even among the church. Now, when you really think about this and you boil this down to its simplest elements, any one of us can easily assume and do assume this role of a false teacher when we're seeking after our own will and seeking after the will of man, the lusts of the flesh, and not walking in the Spirit. That's the big takeaway from this evening. I know sometimes we have a tendency to look at this and we're like, well, hopefully it's not obvious among our fellowship that there's false teachers. I think that's an accurate statement. But when we really think about this, any one of us can easily become a false teacher when we're seeking our own will and not the will of God. That's the big thing that I personally take away from this particular passage this evening. It can happen extremely quickly, secretly, as we looked at this evening, without even being aware. My hope and encouragement is that isn't any one of us, that we're seeking to walk in the Spirit. We're seeking to be honoring to Him truth. So don't just gloss over tonight's chapter and be like, yeah, you know, I get that. There's false teachers out there. That's those other churches. No, it can be us too. Anytime we take our focus and our position and we're walking in the flesh over the Spirit. So as we close, turn back with me to the book of Jude, right? Second to the last book. We got a couple more verses we didn't finish. We really get the takeaway and some encouragement from our brother Jude. So we left off here in verse 16. We didn't actually read 16. Speaking of the false prophets, apostates, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. That's what I'm talking about. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. That's what they're seeking to do. We do that too when we're seeking our own will or the will of man. Now, verse 17. But you, beloved church in Birmingham, right? Remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. We've been told, we've been warned of these things. Verse 19, these are sensual persons who cause divisions. That's a big motive of false teachers, not having the Spirit. I think that makes it pretty clear as to whether these guys are in the Spirit or not, or whether they're saved or not. But verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. It's edifying yourself. It's building one another up. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction. But others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Those that have been turned away that can be restored, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Verse 24 as we finish up tonight. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. That's a promise of God. He's able to keep us from stumbling. That's the only thing that's going to keep you from stumbling. Let us focus on these things. Amen. Well, let's close with prayer. Father, we do come again before you this evening. Father, you've given us a lot of information tonight that has built upon what we looked at last week. Father, there are false teachers. As your word said, there's false teachers among the church that are seeking to destroy us, Father, to take us from our steadfastness in you. But Father, it doesn't have to be that way. Father, we can continue to seek you, Father. And as we just read here, you are able. You're the only thing that's able to keep us from stumbling. Father, my prayer is that you would keep us grounded firmly in your truth. Father, may everything that comes out of specifically Todd and I's mouth as we teach those here would be of you, Father, 100% of you and nothing of us. Father, as we saw, often we have the tendency to think that this applies to someone else other than us. But Father, as was presented, as you gave me to say to your people, this can be us anytime we're walking in the flesh. Father, we can mislead our brothers and sisters as well. But Father, you can keep us from that as well, and you do. My prayer is that we would continue to abide in you, as we saw. So Father, I ask that you would make these things that we've looked at this evening a reality. Father, I pray for your protection for this fellowship against these things that we saw. Father, that if there's any among us over, or any among the church, Father, that have been misled by these things, Father, that you would restore them back to you. Father, we pray for your understanding as we continue in this study. Father, that you would lead and guide us. Father, we thank you for your truth. It's through your Son, Jesus, we pray. For your glory again. Amen.